of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and the injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition 3 times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions. They, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Sarah. Please keep that open in front of you, either in a Bible or on a screen, whichever you use. And before we look at it together, let me pray. Loving Lord Jesus, we come humbly to your word. We acknowledge your authority and your purpose. And we pray that all that we share this evening may be from you and for you. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder how you would feel if you were trapped a long way from home for a very long time and with no obvious way of getting back. What good news would encourage you? What would you most want to hear? Well, the teenage Daniel of chapter 1 is now the something like 80-year-old Daniel of chapter 6. He would easily qualify for seniors fellowship. I don't know whether they had bus passes in those days, but that's the kind of age we have to think of Daniel being. The Babylonian Empire has fallen. That happened, of course, at the end of chapter 5. And that same land is now under the rule of Cyrus the Great. It is now part of the great Medo-Persian Empire, which was far bigger. Babylon wasn't small. But this one is even greater. It's an empire that stretched in modern terms from Afghanistan to Ethiopia and from Kazakhstan to Greece. And this vast Persian empire is governed through a whole pyramid of power. Cyrus, of course, at the top in his capital down in Susa, which incidentally is very close to where Abraham came from. The city of Ur is down there. And under him, a whole array of appointed kings and presidents and satraps. They're mentioned in the beginning of our reading. And the former Babylonian part of his kingdom is now under the command of King Darius, or Darius. Daniel himself has survived the regime change, which in itself is probably an act of God. And in verse 1, he remains one of the top three in this land of Babylonia. God has protected him so that he can go on speaking God's message within the royal court. But the game changer at the beginning of the chapter is in verse 3, because Darius, who is very pleased with Daniel, who has learned that he's a man he can trust, has now promoted him even higher. And in that promotion, there comes a problem. The king may have admired him for his qualities, but the men who were jealous of his promotion and who very much wanted his job themselves didn't admire him. Can we say there is nothing new about political assassination? Daniel's job, we discover in verse 2, was to make sure that the king might suffer no loss, that the revenues were collected, and there was no unnecessary waste. Elon Musk wasn't the first man appointed to run a Department of Government Efficiency. Before the Donald came the Darius. But in that position, Daniel's honesty poses a threat, of course, to all those who got rich by dishonesty. People who live by corruption don't appreciate integrity. People who live by lies and particularly want the truth. And it very quickly led to a plot to prematurely and permanently retire Daniel. And so we have our first heading, if we may, very simply, the plot. Not a very inspiring title, is it? But it just gives a structure to the story. The problem they had was this. How do you get rid of someone who's done nothing wrong and who many people actually like? I dare say these men had dug through all the court records. And the trouble was, there was nothing bad that they could actually hang on Daniel. There was no pretext. Annoyingly, his cupboard just didn't have any skeletons in it. And besides, they knew they had to be very careful. Daniel was very much in the king's favour. So this absolutely mustn't look like a hate campaign. It had to be cleverer than that. Something the king would approve and couldn't then wriggle out of. A really cunning plan. The idea, when they finally thought of it, must have seemed like genius. If you can't get him for being too bad, get him for being too good. Everybody knew that as a devout and obedient Jew, Daniel prayed beside his open window, the open window of his house, three times every day. The temple back in Jerusalem was by now, of course, in ruins, destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. But remembering the regular daily prayer and sacrifice times that had once taken place in that temple, Daniel continued to pray every day in the morning, the afternoon, and the evening. Daniel never saw exile as a reason to stop praying. In fact, it became an even greater reason to pray. And in a vast and diverse empire, where every region had its own gods, it was okay for exiled Jews to pray to theirs. But suppose, just suppose, that for a few weeks it could be made not okay to pray to those other gods. Then they could trap Daniel and get rid of him. But to make that work, they first had to trap the king. And if trapping Daniel was a dangerous game, trapping the king, as they discovered to their cost, was a deadly one. Fortunately for them, this king, like Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar before him, had a weak point, and it was his own vanity. And they'd long since learnt that the best way to manipulate vanity is, of course, through flattery. So they started with the standard flattering royal greeting, "O king, live forever," and then went on with a generous dollop of exaggeration. "All the presidents of the kingdom and the prefects and the satraps and the councillors and the governors are all agreed." Well, that wasn't true for a start, because we know that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were prefects and they would never have agreed with what was about to be suggested. But as one of Queen Victoria's ministers once famously said, when dealing with royalty, lay it on with a trowel. The proposal was simple, and it seemed harmless enough, because the king was clearly so great, for 30 days under pain of being thrown to the lions, no one should make any petitions to any other god or man. And perhaps it's worth pausing to notice that since the Garden of Eden, Satan has never really changed his tactics. He's never needed to, because they work so very well. This is Genesis 3 all over again, isn't it? "Do this, and you will be like a god." Wouldn't you like to be like a god? Well, of course he wanted to be like a god. And so he said, yes. Unfortunately, I think it's still humanity's defining sin, isn't it? To be the god of our own lives, and in one way or another, to be worshipped, or at least admired a lot by others. But these men knew they had to be cleverer than that. They knew their king. They knew how much he genuinely respected Daniel. And they guessed that as soon as the trap was sprung, the king would try to find a loophole. So the plan had to be bombproof. No loopholes. And the way to do that was to get him to sign this thing as a formal proclamation, as it says, the law of the Mede and Persians that cannot be changed. And falling for it, it says the king signed the document and the injunction. In other words, there was the command itself, and there was the penalty for disobeying the command. And presumably, they had to do all this at a moment when Daniel himself wasn't present. My guess is that they picked one of those three times a day when they knew he'd be at home praying. But it obviously wasn't long before he found out. In fact, I suspect they probably took great delight in telling him. And what Daniel did next is instructive. He might have gone rushing to his friend the king in order to protest, but he didn't. He actually went to someone who was much more powerful than the king. Verse 10. He went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. So after the plot came the prayer. And there's a lot to unpack in these two sentences. First of all, if it comes to unavoidable head-on conflict, which of course at this point it had, Daniel is more concerned with keeping God's law than the king's. And God's law said, "No other gods before me." Secondly, he didn't compromise and he didn't hide. He didn't suspend his prayer out of fear and he didn't increase his prayer out of desperation. Neither did he move his prayer spot away from the window, which I think is probably what I would have done under those circumstances. Well, I'm sure you don't mind, Lord, if I just worship you a few yards further away in the building. He didn't change anything. It was business as usual, as far as Daniel was concerned. His life had always been centered around prayer, and it was going to stay that way. And thirdly, his prayer remained a thankful prayer. You might think at this point he would have quite a lot to complain about, but he didn't. He knew his God was sovereign and faithful. It's that lesson we learnt this morning, didn't we, when we looked in Isaiah, that God knows those who are his, and he vindicates his faithful servants. And so Daniel is grateful to the God that he serves. And finally, of course, it was an obedient prayer. How so? Well, he prayed towards Jerusalem in obedience to Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple, that when God's people were in trouble or far from home, if they would pray toward Jerusalem, God would hear them. But of course, when his enemies, who, trust me, by this point are hiding in the bushes with their binoculars and their little notebooks ready, they see him praying as usual. And in that moment, they know they've got him. And they can hardly wipe the smug smile off their faces as they run to tell the king. But even there, they are still cunning. They don't rush in and say, "Hey, Your Majesty, we've caught Daniel disobeying you." They know Daniel is highly regarded by the king. So they make sure the king knows he's well and truly locked in to his commitment. "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" "Certainly did," says the king. Verse 12, "The thing stands fast and cannot be revoked." And the next word they speak drops the bombshell: "Daniel." And you can hear the smugness in their voices. "Daniel." It's a bit like playground stuff, actually, isn't it? It's telling tales. "Daniel pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." The trap is sprung. And what the king instantly realizes is that it's not just Daniel who's been trapped. He has been too. There are two reactions. I think there's a reaction inside the king, which we begin to see as a fury. But he restrains that for just one single day. What a day. And there is also a desperation to save Daniel. Verse 14, "The king was much distressed, and he set his mind to deliver Daniel." Notice, incidentally, that it's the king who's much distressed. not Daniel. But the trap has done its job, and both the king and Daniel are securely caught. And for the king, there is immediate regret. Verse 14 again, he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. But his advisers are relentless. And rather unnecessarily, and certainly unwisely, as it turns out, they even rub his nose in it, as if he didn't already know. Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king has established can be changed. That might not have been the wisest moment to mention that. So with a heavy heart, the king commands what he has to, but doesn't want to. Verse 16. And Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. And he goes, we notice, without defending himself by so much as a single word. Given the chronology that's within the book and the actual Persian records that we have archaeologically, this has to be an 80-something-year-old Daniel, as we said, quietly facing the lions. How can he possibly do that? And the answer, I think, is all the way back in chapter 1. The 80-year-old Daniel can stand firm without fear because the teenage Daniel stood firm without fear. And as a teenager, God had vindicated him and protected him. And it was a lesson that had stood by him for a lifetime and at this point was still standing. And it's actually the king who speaks. He speaks to Daniel. It's almost like a prayer when you read it. May your God, whom you serve, deliver you. And that brings us to protection, which is our last heading. With Daniel now thrown into the lion pit, a stone is rolled over the entrance, and the king seals it with his signet ring, so that nothing might be changed. And we pause for just a second. Doesn't this remind us of another stone rolled over a different grave and also sealed with a ruler's king so that nothing might be changed? In this story, there's a masterful piece of suspense. The camera here shows us nothing of Daniel with the lions. Instead, it shows us the king. And Darius retires to his room and refuses to eat. But the good news is that he's not the only one fasting that night. The lions are too. Next morning at dawn, we know he didn't sleep, it says so. Hadn't slept a wink all night, you know the phrase. He goes in haste to what by rights ought to be Daniel's tomb. And yet he clearly hopes isn't, because in an anguished voice he stands by that sealed stone and calls out the question that's been hammering round inside his head all night long. O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? Remember that prayer? Back in verse 16, may your God, whom you serve, deliver you. Now the question is, has he? Does Daniel have a delivering God? Well, there's no doubt about the answer, is there? Astonishingly, from the other side of the stone comes Daniel's voice. O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me. These 21 words are the only recorded words from Daniel in this whole chapter. One single sentence in this entire episode. Because in the end, this isn't a chapter about Daniel, which is a strange thought when you think all of it's about Daniel, but actually in the end it isn't. It's a chapter about Daniel's God. The Bible ultimately isn't a book about prophets and priests and kings. It isn't even fundamentally about us. It's a book about God and his plan to deliver. And every word of it points us towards our Saviour. So it's a thrilled and overjoyed king who orders Daniel to be lifted out of the lion pit. He can do that, of course, because the sentence has legally been carried out. So he can add something new. And it says, no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. And this time we think back to chapter 3, when Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were thrown into a fiery furnace. And they emerged without even the smell of smoke on them because they had trusted in their God. It's a powerful thing, isn't it, to trust in the living God who delivers and rescues. And what God had done for them in the furnace, he'd done for Daniel in the lion's den. But for Darius, of course, this matter wasn't over yet. Not by a long chalk. There was a score to be settled. And a relieved but furious king was going to have his vengeance on the men who set him up and played him for a fool and forced his hand. Darius wasn't a compassionate New Testament Christian. He was a Babylonian monarch, and they weren't renowned for their compassion. And his revenge was immediate and terrifying. In his fury, he went beyond what justice required. This was to be an object lesson that no royal advisor would ever forget. Verse 24. These men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And the lions, who'd been deprived of their supper, had breakfast instead. So is that the end of the story? Well, no, not at all. The real punchline to the chapter comes not from the lips of Daniel, but amazingly from the lips of the king. Verse 25. Then King Darius wrote to all the people, nations and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. What an extraordinary decree. I remember from fundamentally a pagan king. He's declaring that Daniel's God, unlike the idols of Babylon, is a real and living God. In fact, if you look carefully, it says he is the living God. And he not only lives, he endures forever. And furthermore, he has a kingdom that will endure forever. And now we're back into chapter 2 of Daniel, aren't we? And that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of a stone that grew to fill the earth, the kingdom that would never end. And not only does this eternal living God perform signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, he is the God who saves, because, it says, he has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. What does a people far from home and trapped in exile most want to know? The same as you and I do. That they have a living, reigning God who will protect them and bring them safely home. It's a message about deliverance. And actually, it's working at three different levels all at once. The small picture, of course, is of one man with determined faith delivered from the lions. But soon there will be the middle-sized picture of a nation which is about to be delivered from exile and brought safely home. But the biggest picture of all is that the God of Daniel had a future plan to deliver all mankind. And the whole of the story vividly points us to who that is. An innocent man, betrayed, and for whose death wicked people schemed and plotted. A man who went obediently and uncomplainingly to his death. A man who emerged alive from a tomb that had been closed with a stone and sealed with a royal seal, proving to all peoples, nations, and languages who dwell in all the earth that there is only one true and living God who delivers and rescues and whose kingdom will never be destroyed. It's a chapter that points us straight to Jesus. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for this wonderful good news that in you and doing what Daniel did of trusting you, we have a God who delivers and rescues, not only as something you can do, but something you have done through Jesus at the cross. Lord, give us faith like Daniel's faith, to follow you obediently, to serve you faithfully and without fear, in Jesus' name. Amen.